We're on our third lesson in the Sermon on the Mount. This is an 8-part series on the sermons of Jesus. And there are actually 4 sermons of Jesus that we're going to cover. But the first 4 lessons are on the first sermon, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And if you remember, for the last 2 weeks, what you'll see a lot of is Jesus assaulting, really. I mean, boy, he is really confronting the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees. And in today's lesson, he's going to call them hypocrites. I mean, he's pretty upfront. I mean, he doesn't really mince words or anything, does he? So he really gets after them. And so what we're going to be talking about is just the normal hypocrisy and deception that we have in religion in general, and of course with religious leaders. And in today's movie clip from The Honeymooners, you're going to see Ralph Kramden as he tries to deceive his wife. Your wife, it never end well, right? So hypocrisy, the art of deception, of making people think you're not who you really are, or vice versa, however you want to put that. But, you know, hypocrisy is something we're all guilty of in varying degrees. I mean, we all want to project a better image than what's really there, and we all fear that people will know the real us instead of the one we want them to know. And so in varying degrees, we all are a bit of a hypocrite to varying degrees. And, you know, we want to be honest, but, you know, it's hard, isn't it? It's really hard. Greatest example on television, I remember, Howard Cosell, one of the great lines of Don Meredith. You know, Howard Cosell's catch line, he would say something really controversial, just outrageous, that they would call him on. And Howard Cosell would say something like, "Just telling it like it is, dandy," you know, like that. And Meredith would say, "Well, yeah, Howard, with your toupee, your false teeth, your facelift, your name change, and your makeup, just telling it like it is." And I thought that was great. It really straightened him out for a while. And so when you think of our society and the image that people try to project and what they try to, how they try to deceive, you know, there's the show, how they want to think, the side of them they want to show you, and then there's the reality. And people just put on a show in order to be approved by other people. That's their motivation. And, of course, to sell stuff to other people, you know. They're trying to always push some product or something that they're trying to move, make money or whatever. And the greatest examples are in Hollywood, right? In Hollywood, we love our action heroes. And for the last 15, 20 years, one of the great action heroes is Tom Cruise. Tom Cruise, you know, Top Gun and the Mission Impossible movies. I love both of those movies. Tom Cruise, and when you watch his shows, you're convinced that Tom Cruise is this big stud. He's 6 feet tall, broad-shouldered, handsome, brilliant, you know, knows everything, speaks all languages, wins every fight, outsmarts everybody, and everybody loves him, especially the ladies, Tom Cruise. But in reality, if you ever run into him, you'll find out that he's short. He's about 5'6" or 7". He's skinny. He's got a huge nose, got crooked teeth. He's goofy. He can barely speak English, much less a bunch of other languages. He's been unhappily married I don't know how many times. And he's a member of a bizarre cult, religious cult. And he's nutty as a fruitcake. That's reality. That's reality. So you've got the show, and then you've got the reality. In the show, he's one thing, and in the reality, he's something completely different. And so that's just the way it is. In religion, it's not any different. In religion, there's a show, and then there's the reality. If you ever watch the televangelists on TV, you know that's true. There's the show, and then there's reality. People just feel the need to project an image of piety and goodness and holiness that's just not real. I'm just sure that if you knew that person personally or was around them for very long, you'd find that out. And so our religious leaders fall in the same category. They are not different than Hollywood, actually. One minister told me, he didn't say this, but he said somebody else told him, probably an old joke, but he said, this very influential and successful minister, a young guy, said, what's the secret of being a successful minister? And he said, the secret is sincerity. And once you learn to fake that, you've got it made. And that's really it. And when I watch these guys on television or, you know, in different churches that I go to, I find myself analyzing the leaders or the ministers as they're talking, and I'm listening to what they're saying, you know, and their expressions, and kind of analyzing what's going on up there. And I'm wondering, you know, isn't that a little bit too dramatic? And, you know, sometimes they'll start weeping, and I'm going, I wonder if that's really real tears or they've taught themselves to do that. They make faces, and you go, I wonder if they practiced that in the mirror, you know, when they were memorizing their sermon. You know, I guess I'm too cynical. I don't know, but I can't help but think about that as I watch really anybody. And, of course, in today's lesson, in Matthew chapter 6, if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is going to bring up the very same thing, the difference between the show and reality. He asked the same questions in his day. Is this real or is it fake? And what we're going to see in chapter 6, Matthew 6, is this issue from God's perspective. And of course, that's what we all want, right? We want to find out what God thinks about this stuff, and we want to know what the truth is. And so Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew 6, is going to tell us what God's perspective is on all this. You could call it fakery or hypocrisy or whatever you want to call it. And Jesus is going to expose the hypocrites of his day. They are, in this instance, the Pharisees. You're probably, if you've read the Gospels and studied the Bible very much, you're very familiar with the Pharisees. And so Jesus is going to expose the hypocrites of his day, the Pharisees. In fact, that word hypocrisy or hypocrites, Jesus was really the first guy, the first person to use that term. It's from a Greek word. He was the first one to use it in a negative way. Because all it was a word for the actors in the Greek tragedies that you may be familiar with. And what they did, these actors would wear masks. That way they could play a bunch of different parts. Because I guess it was low budget. And so they would just, for a different character, they just switch masks. And so they, you know, these masks had different expressions depending on whether the character they're playing was a crook or a bad guy or a good guy. And so they were called the hypocrites. That wasn't a negative term. It was just a term for the actors. But what Jesus did was use that Greek term, the hypocrites or hypocrisy, to refer to the Pharisees. They're like actors in a play. They're like these guys that wear masks, and you don't see the real person. But God does. Jesus is going to say in today's lesson in Matthew 6 that God sees the real person. He sees into the hearts. He knows what's in their inner person. He knows what their thoughts are, their intentions, and he knows what's real as opposed to the show. And so Jesus was saying that the Pharisees were just actors in a play, playing a part that was not real, projecting an image of piety and holiness that wasn't really there. And so we're going to get this revelation. It's information that his audience was probably shocked about, especially if you're one of the Pharisees. And by the way, they were in the audience. So you can imagine when he starts talking about them, mentions them by name, and talks about, you know, hypocrites, you can imagine why the religious leaders hated Jesus and conspired to kill him. Because he really gave it to them. He was very confrontational. So God knows the reality. And by the way, I think I mentioned this several times in the last couple of weeks, but the judgment, when we think of the judgment of God, especially on Judgment Day, we can see in the Bible, and I quoted from Hebrews chapter 4, and you're probably familiar with the passage, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, we're told that God will judge us objectively. It won't be some subjective, you know, judgment that we don't understand or won't know about. No, this is judgment that's objective because it's based on the law of God. And so in Hebrews 4, he says, you'll be judged by the law. And be more than just the external keeping of the law. He says you will also be judged by your thoughts, your intentions, and your desires. It'll be much deeper. Be a complete judgment than just an external judgment of your activities. And so that's huge. And God, we're told in that same passage, that everyone is wide open, completely transparent to God. He knows everything about you. There's nothing hidden. He knows what you're thinking. He knows why you did, what your motivations were. He knows it all. And that will be the basis of the judgment. And so these guys are in big trouble. Hypocrites are in big trouble, is what Jesus is saying here, which is very important for us to know. And Jesus is going to prove this using three obvious, very common examples that are true in their day, they're true in our day. Three religious practices that everybody did that his audience would see every day. In verse 1 through 4 of chapter 6, the first one is giving. All religious people are expected to give, and literally in every religion, they're expected to give, and we as Christians are expected to give. So he's going to cover that, the hypocrites do this when they give, but you do something better than that, deeper than that, more important than that. And then in verse 5 through 8, the second example is prayer, how the hypocrites pray. And then thirdly, skipping the Lord's Prayer to verse 16 and 18, he's going to use that third example that they did a lot more in his day than they do today, which is fasting. So the Pharisees typically fasted or claimed to fast twice a week. But it was just, again, part of the show. It wasn't real. And when you study the history of the time and all the extra biblical writings, you can see what they did. They actually kept special clothes. They would fast, like I think it was on Tuesday and Thursday. And they would have special clothes that they would wear that were all old, dirty, dusty clothes that really made them, you know, very humble and poor in appearance. And so they would put these clothes on, mess their hair up, be very unkempt looking. And then they would literally wear makeup that made them look like they were suffering and sad and hollow, you know, pale, you know, because they were suffering so greatly from not eating. They put on a show when they were fasting. And why would they do this? Because they were seeking the approval of people instead of God. And why would they do that? Well, the obvious reasons that everyone does: money, power, fame, pride, all the usuals that everybody wants. And so basically, you know, they were in it for what they could get out of it and for other people's approval. They wanted pats on the back. They wanted their name in lights. They wanted the money and the fame and the fortune that goes with it. So people would see them doing all these religious practices and they go, wow, look at that guy. Isn't he awesome? Listen to that wonderful prayer. Can you believe that he just rattled off that long, flowery prayer, just, you know, happened to have that on his heart? You know, in reality, they'd written it out and memorized it, you know? And as he says when he's talking about prayer, he says would purposely, you know, they boasted about praying three times a day, and they would just happen to be, you know, they were going to pray at 9 and 12 and 3, they would just happen to be in public places during those three periods so that everybody could hear them. And they would pray out loud and make a big display of it. They would do the same thing in their giving. when they went into the temple to give money, or the local synagogue that they were, their neighborhood synagogue, to give money, they would maybe make some noise, you know, maybe clear their throat, ahem, you know, and everybody look around, and they'd drop their gold in there and everybody would see it, right? And so Jesus is going to use those three examples of hypocrisy in their religious practices. So it's a great teaching. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, if you remember what the Sermon on the Mount in total was, it was Jesus' assault on self-righteousness. And as I've said the last couple of weeks, if you know anybody that thinks of themselves as being righteous and pious and holy and a very religious person and thinks they're saved by works, just take them to the Sermon on the Mount and go through it with them. And then after that, they should be humbled, and you can say, how are you doing now? Who are you now? You know? And of course, the purpose of that, Jesus' purpose and our purpose, would be to say, guess what? You need the grace of God as well. You need Jesus as your Savior as well. And that's what Jesus is trying to lay the groundwork for. He's got to break them down before they can know that they need a Savior. They got to know that they have a need. And that's what the purpose of this is. Okay, so let's go through it verse by verse. Again, chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. So that would be your motivation to do these religious works. Beware, that's a warning. Don't do it. Don't do the religious stuff like giving and praying and fasting. If that's your motivation, don't do it. He says, because there will be no reward in heaven if that's your motivation. Now, that's terrifying. You think back on your life, all that you've given and all the meetings you've gone to and all the volunteer work. What would you say if somebody told you that counts for nothing? That was a big waste of time. Boy, you wouldn't like that a bit, would you? And that's what Jesus is saying. That's why it's terrifying. All the religious activity and good works can be, in the end, can count for nothing. No credit or no reward. Because it's got to be done sincerely from the heart. That's what this stuff is about. Not for the approval of people. Now, people will approve it, and you'll get a lot of pats on the back from them. But that's short-lived, isn't it? Yes, it is. And so that's what Jesus is saying. Then verse 2, when therefore, here's what you do then, when you give, don't sound a trumpet. In other words, don't make a bunch of noise to get everybody's attention before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Again, that's their motivation. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, meaning only from people, not from God. But when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing. So obviously, most people are right-handed. They're going to put the money in the plate or wherever they give it with their right hand. And it's a hyperbole. It's a figure of speech to point out that it needs to be a private thing between you and God, done sincerely and not so other people will see it. So it's got to be sincerely from the heart is his point. And he says that your alms, your giving, may be in secret, and your Father God, who sees in secret, will repay you. There will be credit in that instance if it's given for the right reasons. And then in the issue of prayer, verse 5 through 7. And when you pray, here's another example. When you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites. Why? What do? For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. That's in public places, in order to be seen by men. That's their motivation. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, which is recognition by people. But you instead, this is what you're to do. When you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, this is not a, you know, saying don't do public prayer. That's not his point. What he's saying is don't do it for the desire to be seen praying public. Don't do it for the approval of other people. Do it because you sincerely, you know, want to pray to the Lord. And that's your only motivation and intention. So shut out all the distractions and focus on God and you're speaking to Him. And of course, knowing that He's only impressed with what your heart is saying, what you in sincerity are saying. Because prayer is your personal communication with God, even if when it's in public, that's what it is. And so it's not to other people, it's not to yourself. By the way, and when Jesus told that parable in Luke 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee comes in and it says the Pharisee prayed to himself. Think about that. This is Jesus. Jesus said the Pharisee prayed to himself. So people who, you know, write out real long and flowery and verbose prayers and then memorize them and then go, you know, read them or say them in front of people just because they're trying to impress a crowd or a group or, you know, whatever, they're literally just praying to themselves because God's not listening. Amazing. We've all heard those, right? And so he goes on to say about prayer, and when you pray, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. What he's talking about, in pagan idol-worshipping religions, they had chants that they did that were more like incantations because they thought the words and the chanting itself had some kind of magic to it. And so they were taught and they memorized it and they said it over and over and over as if there was some power in the words or what the chant was. I mean, it's just absolutely nuts. But people have always done that, and they continue to do it today. And he's saying, don't do that. That's a huge waste of time. They suppose that they will be heard for their many words, but you don't do that. Verse 8, this is what you do. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. You instead pray in this way. And so he's going to give the model prayer. And we know this. We call it the Lord's Prayer. And everyone learns this in Sunday school, right? And we say it together in church all the time. And, of course, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that if we actually know what the words mean. And I say that because I must admit, until I studied the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't know what the words meant. So I stand here totally convicted. And I'll let you be the judge if when all these years you've been saying it, if you actually knew what the words meant. That's between you and Him. But I got to admit, the first time I really studied this, I went, oh my gosh, I didn't even know what hallowed means. You know, I had to look it up in a dictionary. Are y'all like me? You're supposed to go like this or I'll feel bad. Yeah. And so let's go through the Lord's Prayer and see how really neat it is. We've always liked it, but I think after you study it word for word, you'll see it's even better than you thought. Okay? And by the way, I'd almost say that instead of saying this is the Lord's Prayer, it should be titled the Disciples' Prayer, because Jesus never prayed this. I mean, Jesus had no use for praying, forgive my sins, you know. He didn't need his sins forgiven. This is what they needed to do. So it's kind of the disciples' prayer. It's a model for them and for us. The structure of it, he has three requests that have to do with God's glory. They have three. The first three requests have to do with worshiping God and putting on display for your mind, my mind, who God really is. We got to straighten that out and get that straight. That needs to be the foundation before we ever start asking for stuff for ourselves, right? And so that's what he does. Three requests have to do with God's glory, and then the last three requests are for our needs and wants, our petitions, okay? So he starts out with our Father. That's revolutionary for the Jew in the first century. Why? Because they thought the name of God was so holy that you couldn't even say that. And to use a very intimate word, in Aramaic it was Abba. And Jesus was the first one to ever use it because they were afraid, you know, to speak the name of God. Or they might violate one of the Old Testament commandments, you know, of profaning the name of God. So they were very careful. So for Jesus to say, you know, use that intimate name that, you know, you have in that relationship with God as our Father and us as the children. So we establish who's who. God is the, you know, definite article, one and only, unique Father God. And we are His creation, His children. So we establish that. Huge deal of thinking about who God is and who we are and the intimacy involved. Then he says, our Father and who art in heaven. Again, that's huge. You figure out who's where. God is on his throne in all of his glory in heaven. And he is the sovereign ruler and creation of all things. And we are little specks of dust here on planet Earth. Let's get that straight before we ever start asking for stuff. Right? And so that's what he does. Our Father who is in heaven. And then thirdly, hallowed be thy name. That means give reverence and awe and respect to God. The actual word in the Greek means the word that we translate as hallow means to set him apart as holy. He alone is holy in an absolute sense. And again, we establish that before we go any further and start asking for stuff. So now we've established where God is, who he is, what the relationship is, how powerful he is, all these things. You begin your prayer however you want to, but you establish that in your own mind and in your relationship with God before you start asking for stuff. And then when you get past that, verse 10, these requests have to do with you, but they're still, you'll see them, they have a lot to do with your relationship with God. Instead of being selfish requests, they have to do with your relationship with Him. And so He says in verse 10, thy kingdom come. In other words, we want your kingdom to come. We're ready for your kingdom to come. That, again, that is revolutionary. Because typically, our focus, our concentration is on the here and now. It's on our family. It's on our stuff. It's on our business. It's on our home. You know, that's what we're talking about. But when we say, thy kingdom come, we're saying, no, I'm ready for this materialistic, worldly place to end and for Christ to come back and set up his kingdom. That is my true desire. That's what I want to happen. Sometimes I ask people if they're ready for Jesus to come back and they go, yeah, you know, but I've been working on this big business deal for 2 years. It's getting ready to close. If he wouldn't mind waiting until I could just get that done. Or maybe, you know, closer to home, it's, yeah, but it would be okay for my kids to graduate from high school and then college first. Or we got a big wedding coming up this summer. Could we do it after our wedding? We've been planning on the, you know. But when you say, thy kingdom come, we're saying, hey, whatever that we're planning, whatever we're working on in our life, we know that when Jesus comes, he's going to set up something way better. Beyond comparison, we know it, we believe it, and we're ready for it to happen now. Thy kingdom come. That's exciting. I desire God's rule. Right now, we know that God is, you know, God, he's the king of the universe, the creator, but by his voluntary act, he is not ruling over planet Earth right now. He's letting us go our own way, do our own thing, live independently, run our own lives, and hopefully in doing that, making the mess that we make, we'll realize how bad we need him, right? But God is waiting until that day that he has fixed in time in which he will come back. And then it will be a reality that he not only rules in heaven, but he rules on earth as well. So that's why he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right now, God, his will is being done in heaven. He's ruling there. And eventually he will also rule here as well. And we long for that day when we pray that. And then he says, verse 11, next petition, and this is like your basic needs. Give us this day our new Mercedes-Benz. Oh, yours done? Only mine says that? No, your basic needs, our daily bread. And I can't help but think when Jesus says that, he's maybe thinking about the manna, thinking about the history of Israel. And you know how God took care of Israel in the wilderness after the Exodus? He gave them just enough bread for one day so that every day they would depend on God for the next day. They'd say, okay, now we had just enough for today. I'm full. I'm in good shape. But I don't know what tomorrow holds. And so they'd have to trust God for tomorrow again. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying. Every day has its own problems. We have our own basic needs every day. And we're praying for God to every day that we get up for him to take care of us and meet our basic needs. And then verse 12, he says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Again, I'm just curious. Are you like me? And when I would like visit one denomination and they pray the Lord's Prayer and they go, forgive us our trespasses as they forgive, we give those who trespass against us. And I'd go to another denomination, they'd go, forgive us our debts. And I'd go, who's right? You know, and I always wondered. And so I went and looked up the Greek word and did the word study and all that. And there's no wrong answer, by the way. Either one's fine. But literally, it means that the word is a very rarely used word in the Bible. It's a Greek word that means a moral debt. Think about that. A moral, ethical debt. So it would be like, you know, when you go before a judge and the guy says, you have a debt to this community and you're going to do 100 hours of community service. It's that kind of word. And so that's very important to know for this reason, because in verse 12, he says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And, you know, again, it doesn't matter if you say trespasses. It doesn't matter. Just keep saying that if that's the way you memorized it, as long as you know what it means. You see what I'm saying? Because what he's saying here is this general nature of sin that God forgives us. And why is that important? Because down in verse 14 and 15, he's going to say something that seems to be repetitious. He's going to say, for if you forgive men, he's going to bring up this issue of forgiveness again. But in this instance, in verse 14 and 15, it's that personal relationship issue. You know, in your personal relationships, there's always going to be instances where people hurt your feelings, or when they do something, they slander you, or they, you know, do something to you in which they need your forgiveness if the relationship is going to continue. That's the difference. And there are two different Greek words used for transgressions and debts. So up in verse 12 is one Greek word that means moral debt, general moral debt that we owe God. And then verse 14, the word is for actual pareptima, which means actual transgressions, you know, like slander or whatever. So you see the difference in why it's important? Because it's not being repetitious. They're two different issues. We're asking God to forgive us in a general sense of all of our sin. And then we're saying also that puts us responsible, and we're responsible to him then being forgiven to go out and generally forgive others as well. And then he comes back to that issue in verse 14 and 15 and says, and help us forgive others specific transgressions that they do against us. And he gives the point why that's important, because he says, if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. And that's important to realize that there are two different things going on there, because you might say, hey, I thought Jesus died for all of our sins. And he's saying here, if I don't forgive others, which is a sin, then he won't forgive me. But if you've been following what I've been saying, what he's saying in verse 14 and 15 is different, because verse 12 has to do with that general forgiveness of all sins. But then we also have got to live the spiritual life, the Christian life, don't we? We've also got to live in with God as our Lord right now. And as we live, we need to be forgiving people specific sins, or else we interrupt that fellowship or that walk that we have with God, because we have a sin between us and Him, you know, in the meantime. Is that clear enough? Does that make sense? So you've got two different kinds of forgivenesses here. One is in an eternal sense of all your sins, and the other is specific sins as you're living that you've got to deal with in your personal relationships. And God expects you to, because if you do not, He will discipline you. That's why it's important. He's not going to let you get away with that stuff. We're not like other people that go around and seem to be getting away with things. He's not going to let you and me get away with stuff. And that's why you pray this. All right? And so that's the idea. Augustine, great theologian, he said, man, this prayer is, he called it the terrible petition. He says, because if you pray it with an unforgiving heart, we're actually asking God not to forgive us, but to discipline us. How about them apples? You go pray this prayer and you harbor some resentment and you refuse to give somebody, and you're actually praying for God to come in and give you a few pops, as we would say to our kids, right? And so, pretty awesome prayer when you think about it. Great model prayer for us to go by and to pray, as long as we know what it means, you know? So it's very important to know that. Just real quick, I'll take 2 minutes to cover the rest. I've already covered the fasting deal. Then in verse 19 through 24, you know, that don't lay up yourself treasures. What is the natural thing for the hypocrite to do? The natural thing for a hypocrite, his natural motivation is materialistic. And so that's why Jesus, in this context, verse 19 through 24, turns to, you know, if you're a true believer, materialism, living materialistically, is illogical. Because if you believe in God and His sovereignty over you, you know that this stuff is temporary, but what we're talking about with Him is eternal. And then in verse 25 through 34, what does a very materialistic person naturally do? They're anxious. If materialism is your religion, if that's what's important to you, you're going to have high anxiety, because you're going to be worried about your stuff. Do you have enough stuff? Is somebody going to take your stuff? Are you going to lose your stuff? You know, you worry about it. Or do you have enough stuff to last? And that's why he's saying, if you believe in God, that's illogical. That's illogical, right? It's natural for the hypocrite who acts like he believes in God but really doesn't. But for you and I, it's illogical. So cool it. Calm down. Relax. God knows what you need. He cares about you. He loves you. He's going to take care of your basic needs. Know that. Pray that way. Have that kind of confidence, is the point of verse 25 through 34. Well, let me pray. Let me close with this. You know, when we pray for the kingdom, like we do in the Lord's Prayer, we're praying that the Beatitudes that we looked at 2 weeks ago, you know, the humble in heart and the pure in heart and the all those wonderful sayings that he had there at the beginning of this sermon, we're praying that the Beatitudes would become a reality to us and that we truly would become salt and light in a dark world. And that the Spirit of God's law, not just the letter, but the Spirit as well, would be kept by us, which is huge. And we're praying for an end to hypocrisy so that we'll be more transparent before God and men. We're praying for an end to hypocrisy, an end to hate, an end to sinful desires, and on and on. And we're also asking God to deliver us from ourselves, deliver us from evil, deliver us, you know, from not forgiving. Deliver us from ourselves, Lord. Break our selfish wills and rule over our lives. Because we want to give ourselves to you, Lord. And that's a big, big, big step, isn't it? And are we ready? I hope so. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us with this wonderful sermon of Jesus. And I just pray, Lord, that from now on, the Lord's Prayer would take in more meaning. From now on, we'd examine our hearts to see if there's any hypocrisy in us. And just examine our motivation and our desires and our thoughts and intentions from here on. Lord, we pray that you would be the Lord of our life and what we do would be for you. In Jesus' name, amen.